So I have three non-surprises for you. This morning, the first non-surprise is that I'm about to preach a sermon. But there are two other non-surprises about this sermon. One is that our text is going to be drawn from the book of Acts. And the other is that the topic of our sermon will be the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. I say that these are not surprises in the first case because we, in fact, have been studying the book of Acts since early March of 2017. And so we've been at this for a significant period of time, about 20 months now. but don't worry, we're a little past halfway through. Jamie continues to have every hope that we'll complete the book of Acts before the Lord comes again in glory. But it also should come as no surprise that the topic is going to be the Holy Spirit. You have all seen the logo that we've used to umbrella over this particular series that we're doing. It's a logo which features two doves in flight, and says the book of Acts. It's not a coincidence that there are doves, and by the way, they are in fact doves, not seagulls. But those doves represent the Holy Spirit. In the Christian church for 2,000 years, the dove has been a symbol representing the Spirit ever since the accounts of Jesus' own baptism in the Gospels, where in a rare appearance in physical form, the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove to descend on the Son of God. The reason that the book of Acts is called the book of Acts, it actually is a shortened version of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And certainly, there's lots of narrative in this this particular book of the Bible about things that the apostles do. But many a wise Bible scholar and teacher and preacher has observed that it might much more accurately be described as the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for the ultimate driving force, the central character, the protagonist of the book of Acts is God's Holy Spirit. Now, I come from a very ecumenical, non-alliance background, as many of you will know, but some of you are horrified and shocked to find out for the first time. I was raised in the United Church. I've spent much of my adult life as a Christian, as a Baptist. We've belonged to churches in three different Baptist denominations, because that's what Baptists do. And we've also spent some time as members of an Anglican, evangelical Anglican church, and I did my MDiv, my theological studies, at an Anglican seminary. Each denomination has its own take, if you will, on the Holy Spirit. In the United Church of Canada, it's probably fair to say that they like the Holy Spirit a lot, but their primary reason for that seems to be, at least there's a tendency to like the Holy Spirit because they're not that wild about Jesus. Or rather, they're not that wild about the Jesus of the Bible, that is to say, Jesus as God, Jesus as the Son of God. Anglicans, who are much more sacramental in their theology, including their theology of the Holy Spirit, tend to associate the Holy Spirit with the two great sacraments of the church, with baptism and with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which they refer to as the Eucharist. Now, Baptists tend to be a little bit wary of the Holy Spirit. We believe he's there, but we, by and large, don't have much dealings with him because as Baptists, we tend to feel that our faith is more about belief than it is about experience. Whereas our Pentecostal brothers and sisters kind of tilt that the other way, and generally I think it's fair to say that in the more charismatic parts of the church, in the Pentecostal church, faith is as much or more about your experience of the Holy Spirit as it is about the things that you specifically believe. One of the things that attracted me to the Alliance is that I think it's fair to say that the center of gravity of the theology of the Alliance when it comes to the Holy Spirit is somewhere between a Baptist and Pentecostal. A number of you heard me say that a classic person from the Alliance is a cross between a Baptist who isn't afraid of the Holy Spirit and a Pentecostal who isn't afraid to think about his faith. But beyond that, You can even have diversity of understandings about the Holy Spirit inside of a single denomination or even inside of a single church, and I don't think Seven Oaks is any exception to that. For one thing, we live in an increasingly post-denominational Christian world. There are probably roughly 800 folks all in who attend Seven Oaks on a regular basis. Many of you would identify as Alliance folks. You've been in the Alliance for a very long time. But many of you come from other Christian backgrounds. There certainly are any number of people here who were raised as or formerly worshipped as Mennonites. There are Pentecostals among our numbers here. There are some Baptists that I've met. There are, by God's grace, a number of new believers. There's a number of people who worship here who don't know what all this denominational talk is about, because who they worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gather here because this is where they find him and people who reflect him. And the denominational stuff isn't so important to them. And I also acknowledge that in a room with, there's 500 to 525 of you in it, there are a number of us who are non-believers. There are a number of us who haven't quite bought into this Jesus thing yet, let alone have a well-developed theology of who the Holy Spirit is. It's also true that Alliance theology on the Holy Spirit has done some shifting and changing and evolving over the 140 years that the Alliance has been around. As it happens, just about exactly 1 year ago, on November 19th of 2017, Jamie was preaching a sermon from the book of Acts in which he provides what I think is a brilliant description of where the center of gravity of contemporary Alliance thought on the Holy Spirit is, particularly with respect to how the Alliance presently views charismatic gifts as part of the experience of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. If you want a great overview refresher on what the Alliance these days thinks about charismatic gifts, about visceral, physical manifestations of the Spirit, about infilling with the Spirit, about anointing with the Spirit, about tongues and physical manifestations, I recommend that sermon to you, and we have all of our sermons on the website, so you can click on sermons, go back to last November, and I encourage you to listen to that sermon over and over again. Today's passage, which I'm going to read in a moment, provides us with an opportunity to review a little bit of our theology of the Holy Spirit. It's a chance for us to kind of check where we are on our theology of the Holy Spirit. Think of it as kind of like putting on your winter tires. Every November, some pastor stands up and talks about the Holy Spirit, so we can kind of check our theology. Let me read this passage to you. This is from Acts chapter 16, at verse 16 and onward. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, and the writer here is Luke, who's traveling with Paul and Silas. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hopes of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if you were to assemble 100 randomly selected citizens of Abbotsford and read that story to them, I think it's fair to say that you'd get different reactions to the story, different understandings of what's going on in this story in Scripture. And I think that survey would reveal three sort of principal understandings of spirituality that are non-Christian, in essence, if you will. One is that there is an understanding out there among many people that there is no such thing as a spiritual realm. There are no spirits. There's no spiritual component to humans. There's a philosophical system called materialism that basically says, look, it's just all physical. Only the physical is real, and to the extent that we have non-physical things like thoughts, those are what are called epiphenomena. They're just kind of, they flow out of what's happening with us physical. So essentially, what's going on in this story is just brain chemistry. There are people who practice the philosophical system of idealism where they say, yes, there is such a thing as ideals, as consciousness, human consciousness, but there's no actual human spirit. It's just all about thoughts. And so when people like this would read this story, if they believed that this had happened at all, that there was this slave girl who had this spirit that could foretell the future and who recognized Paul and Silas as representatives of Jesus Christ, they would say, if that happened at all, that's just a manifestation of some of her mental health issues. There's a second non-Christian understanding of spirituality. It says that the spiritual realm involves energies, spiritual energies that are both inside us and outside of us, kind of around us in the world, in the universe, but the spiritual realm doesn't involve the existence of actual spiritual beings. There are no spiritual beings, there's just kind of spirituality as a kind of a force that's out there. There are a number of world religions, particularly Eastern religions, that largely adopt this philosophy. This is the central underlying concept under that religion that came out in the last 40 years or so called Jedi religion, thanks to George Lucas and Star Wars. You know, the Force be with you. It also is a kind of spirituality that's practiced by many people who define themselves, not all people who define themselves, but many people these days who would define themselves as spiritual but not religious. We even have an acronym for that. They're SBNRs. But some SBNRs are kind of, you know, solo Christians or solo adherents to a particular religion. But many people who say, I'm spiritual but not religious, mean I believe in kind of spirituality, but I don't believe in spiritual beings. And these two categories of people up until now, we can largely say, are atheist in their views. There also is a third. Hello? There is a third category of people who believe that there is only one spiritual being, that there's a God out there, but all spirituality is encompassed inside of this God. So good and evil, yin and yang, positive, negative, they're all parts inside of a single God that's out there. And not only do a number of proponents of other world religions basically have that view, but a surprising number of church-going practicing Christians essentially have that view when they're pushed. And it comes down to kind of brass tacks. Well, all of these approaches to spirituality are non-Christian approaches or views or understandings of the spiritual realm of spirituality. I would argue that there are three basic tenets, three basic things that we need to know to understand Orthodox Christian spirituality. The first is to understand that in Christianity we believe in a triune God, that God is a trinity, that the Godhead is made up of three equal, completely harmonious persons, God the Father, God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the first aspect of Christian spirituality. The second is that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is God in spirit form afoot in the world. Some of you will be fans of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, and you by now know that I am too, because I reference them in every single sermon that I preach. But there's this lovely piece in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Beaver, sorry, if you're not familiar with them, you're going Beaver, where the talking beaver in the story, who's actually quite a wise Christian saint, says that Aslan is on the move. I love that expression, Aslan is on the move. And I think Lewis very much means to capture in that the idea that God's spirit is alive in the world and among us and in us. The third spiritual belief, orthodox, mainstream, longstanding spiritual belief of the Christian church, is that there are dark spiritual forces in the world. Christians have historically and classically and in orthodox Christian belief understood that there are such thing as angels, and there are such a thing as demons, and there is such a thing as demonic possession, and there is such a spiritual being as Satan, the devil, the evil one. Christians believe that these spiritual forces exist, that there are principalities and powers in the world, and that some are good, but that some are not good, are not of God. The other thing that Christians believe, true Christians, Orthodox Christians believe, is that God is sovereign. Orthodox Christian belief doesn't understand that there are two big gods, Satan and God, and that they're kind of equal and they're locked in this sort of eternal grudge match against each other. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that God is sovereign, and such battle as needed to be fought was already fought at the cross. That the powers of sin and death, Satan himself, have already been defeated. We're having the privilege now in this day and age of participating in God's eternal plan to reclaim the world that was lost to him through our sin. Hallelujah. Now, this is where my sermon gets a little bit trickier and more controversial, although some of you may think, no, that's enough controversy for us already. And the reason that it's tricky is because up until now, you probably weren't surprised if I said something that you didn't theologically agree with. You probably are not surprised to find that I'm saying something that you disagree with, because you go, yeah, I expected you to disagree with me, or I'm not startled by you preaching something different than I understand and believe. But up until now, that's been the case. I would say that going forward, there may be some deeper challenges. And I ask you to open up to God's Spirit in listening to what I have to say, because I think there are some false beliefs about the Holy Spirit within Christianity that we need to address. Now, last year, Jamie did a wonderful job of addressing the business of charismatic gifts. What I want to talk about for the remainder of our time together this morning is the idea of a Holy Spirit who speaks to each and every one of us. I think there are three main false beliefs that we need to be aware of. One is the belief that not all Christians have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jamie touched on this briefly in his sermon last year, and it's a point that I'd like to emphasize again. We as Alliance people believe that the Holy Spirit moves through powerful anointings, through baptism of the Spirit, through infillings of the Spirit, through the bestowal of charismatic gifts. We believe in those things, but what we don't believe as Alliance people is that it is critically necessary for us to have those kinds of physical charismatic gifts bestowed on us in order to be kind of full-fledged Christians. What Scripture teaches and what we believe is that in the hour that you first believe, at that point in your life where you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, you experience conversion, you experience regeneration, you experience the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and from that point forward, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Each and every believer in the Lordship, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. So, sometimes when we're worshiping, we have a tendency to use language which is slightly misleading. I do this just as well as many of my other brothers and sisters in the church, where I invite the Holy Spirit to. I say something along the lines of, "Lord, we're all gathered here in this lovely building. We invite you to come," as if God wasn't already here before we were. God is here when we're here because we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to ask whether or not God's going to show up at a particular worship service. The second false belief about the Holy Spirit is the belief that although there was a time in biblical times when the Holy Spirit spoke to individual believers, that time has passed. This particular theological belief is called cessationism. It is not a biblical view of things. David Hearn, who was here a couple of weeks ago, talking about the Holy Spirit, made very clear, and I've heard him speak before, where he said, "We sometimes act as if our theology is operationally cessationist. We sometimes act as if we don't believe that the Holy Spirit can and does speak to us. But in fact, the Holy Spirit does speak. The problem isn't, for me and for you as individual Christian believers, it isn't that God isn't willing to speak to us through the Holy Spirit. It isn't that the Holy Spirit isn't there trying to communicate with us. If there's nothing going on, it's because we aren't listening." And the third kind of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit is, and this goes to the nature of our, if you will, Trinitarian theology, our understanding of what it means to say that the Godhead, the Trinity, is three persons in one. The third mistake that we sometimes make is a kind of a belief that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are good buddies, but they kind of operate with separate agendas. The belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all, pretty closely connected, but that each of them is kind of having their own conversations with different people at different times and are pursuing perhaps slightly different, harmonious but slightly different agendas. And this is a false belief. There is no Holy Spirit who is not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, we know from Scripture that God the Father has on occasion audibly spoken out of the first person. So there are lots of accounts in Scripture of God's voice being audibly heard directly by human ears. And we certainly know that God the Son, that Christ spoke audibly during the entire time that he was alive in human form in this life on earth. But when it comes to that inner voice, that inaudible but unmistakable voice of God, there is only one. People sometimes say, "I talk to God, but I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit." Well, there is no way to talk to God or hear from God except through God's Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that God speaks to our inner being, because it is the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, that God is present in our inner being. God and the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are as one. They're separate. The majesty and wonder and glory of the Trinity is that it is a community of love, but what they do in relationship to us, they do in complete concert. There is only the one voice. We, again, at different times when we pray, we just fall into the habit of addressing one of the members of the Trinity, and that's fine. It doesn't matter if you start your prayers, you know, saying, you know, "Dear Heavenly Father," or you start your prayers saying, "Precious Lord Jesus," or you start your prayers by saying, you know, "Holy Spirit of the Living God." These don't matter. You may have noticed that my good friend and colleague, Zach Meisenheimer, the youth pastor here at Seven Oaks, has a lovely practice that whenever he prays, he always starts his prayers by saying, "God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." He addresses all three in the Trinity. It's a lovely practice because it's a reminder that we're always talking to all three when we pray, and that when we hear from God in our inner voice through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are hearing from all three. So, application. What does this mean for us in our everyday lives? Let me argue that there are three things that we should do. And the first, I think it seems obvious, is that if we haven't been doing so, or we haven't been doing so often enough, or we haven't been doing so with enough confidence, or we haven't been doing so with much hope, we should be listening, each of us individually, for the voice of God in our lives, speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. We're very comfortable with prayer as the uttering of petitions that go upward, but the famous religious leader, Mother Teresa, once in an interview, because she used to pray for several hours every day, and she was once being interviewed by a journalist, and she mentioned that she prays for several hours every day, and the journalist said, "You pray for like 3 hours every day, what do you say?" And Mother Teresa very simply said, "I don't say anything, I listen." And I think that's an encouragement to us, that we need to listen for the specific voice of God speaking to us, because he does. The second thing, though, and this is why this passage from Acts is so crucial, is that when you're listening for the voice from God, you should and need to be careful to test what you're hearing so as to know that it does come from God. There's this problem that many of us as Christians experience, which is, okay, God's voice inside of my head, inside of my heart, sounds a certain way, but because it's not audible, my own voice sort of sounds the same way too. And I also sometimes am hearing the voice of the last really persuasive preacher that I heard, and sometimes I'm hearing the voice of my mother, and sometimes I'm hearing, I fear, the voice of Satan himself. And I have a hard time sorting out which voice I'm hearing in my inner being. We need to be careful because there are other voices. This episode with the slave girl who's possessed by a spirit that allows her to tell the future is a simple illustration of that. She's possessed by a spirit, and the spirit speaks to her and speaks through her, but it's not a spirit that's of God. And there's another caution in this story as well, and it's this. It's an evil spirit. It's a bad spirit. It's a spirit that's not of God, but interestingly, it's a spirit that nonetheless speaks truth, and that can be a little deceiving, right? And sometimes we hear a little bit of truth in the voice that we're hearing, and we think, well, it must be the voice of God then. But it may not be. And therefore, in discerning that small inner voice that we hear, which is God's Holy Spirit speaking to us, God has provided us with wonderful, wonderful instruments for cross-referencing, for making sure that it's his voice that we're hearing, for helping us to discern. And both of those instruments are in this room right now. One of them is this, God's holy word, the scripture. We shouldn't be seeking out to hear God's voice if we aren't soaking ourselves in scripture. And secondly, the second instrument for discerning God's call in our lives, for understanding if what we're hearing is from God, is you, is the community of Christian believers around you. God very deliberately set up his church to be a community for the Spirit, to be a community of discernment together. The scripture clearly teaches that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And yet, Jesus makes a point of going on to say, be encouraged because wherever two or more of you are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of you. So be in communication and community and prayer with the people around you who are believers, who are followers of Jesus Christ. And that will help you to discern whether what you are hearing is of God. But the final built-in litmus test, and this is why I spent some time earlier talking about the nature of the Trinity, the nature of the Spirit, and the nature of the relationship between the three parts of the Trinity, is the Spirit who you hear is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit isn't going to come along and tell you something that sounds like it might be from God, but it doesn't sound very much like Jesus. It doesn't sound very much like Christ. Because there is no voice of God in your head that is not the voice of Christ. Look for Christ in all things, in all of your discernments, and you won't go too badly astray. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." Amen. So listen for God's voice. Ask God to speak to you. Test the spirits that you're hearing. Use scripture and community and good judgment and good discernment and what you know about Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, to help you discern what it is that God is telling you, if indeed the voice that you're hearing is from God. And finally, and this hardly needs saying, but if the all-powerful, almighty God, creator and sustainer of the entire universe, tells you something, obey. Hear what God has to tell you and obey. I'm going to call the worship team up now. The passage that I read this morning had two parts in it. There was the part at the beginning about a slave girl who had this, this spirit and her interaction with Paul and Silas, and then their driving, commanding of this spirit to leave the young woman. But it's worth noting that the story then takes a bad turn. Things actually kind of go badly because in response to our heroes doing this, what happens is that they get taken before the court. They get stripped. They get beaten. They get flogged. They get thrown into a dungeon, and they get clapped into shackles. Now, this is not generally understood to be a positive outcome. And this brings us to one final misunderstanding about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that's the misunderstanding that is related to, if you will, the prosperity gospel. And that's the idea that if we're right with God, if we're listening to God and we're doing what God tells us, we're going to be good. We're going to have health and prosperity and safety and protection, and nothing bad's going to happen to us. And if bad stuff is happening to us, well, that must mean that we're not listening to or we're disobeying God. That certainly isn't a biblical idea. And nobody will tell you that more profoundly than Paul and Silas and Peter and Barnabas and Timothy and Stephen. They listened to the Spirit of God. They understood what the Spirit was telling them. They did it, and they suffered for it. So understand, our obedience isn't an exchange program where we obey and God, you know, immediately gives us good stuff. It's often going to be the case that we continue to suffer, we continue to have trials, we continue to have tribulations. However, obedience to God, life in Christ, is about the long game, not about the short game. And the story of Paul and Silas being chained up in prison isn't over. However, if you want to know what's going to happen next, you'll have to come back next week.
Thank you, Brian.